or the sermon tonight, As the World Turns. Ladies, are you ready? I asked a psychiatrist friend some time ago why programs like these and others were so popular and caught the public eye. And he replied, because we identify with trouble. It helps us to know that we are not the only ones who are having difficulty and despair. Some years ago up in Kentucky, I finished preaching one night, and a woman ran down the aisle and grabbed me and said, I want to talk to you. I'm having trouble at my house. So I took her in the pastor's study, and there she unraveled a story of marital discord and difficulty. She said, we've been married for 13 years. We have 3 beautiful children. And we're going to get a divorce. And she began to cry. And through her tears, she looked at me and said, am I the only one having troubles like that? I said, no. She said, you preachers, do you ever have troubles like that? Do you and Mrs. Martinez ever think about a divorce? I said, no, we've never thought about a divorce. But once or twice we've thought about murder. So you see, there's trouble everywhere, even in the preacher's house. I've been married for 36 years, and when we first got married, I said to my wife, now, no matter how we disagree during the day, let's never go to sleep angry. And you know, we've kept that promise for 36 years. Of course, there for one period, we didn't go to sleep for about 3 months. You know, the pressures of our competitive culture are very demanding. If any generation ought to be a real spiritual generation, we're the ones who should be. The breakdown, the moral breakdown, and the emphasis on drugs is a symptom of the fact that people are nervous, they're tense, they're depressed. And the pressures of a competitive culture impinge upon us in so many different ways. We need spiritual help. We need God's power in our life, every day and every hour. You know, the Bible never puts the blame for what happened in the Garden of Eden upon the woman, upon the man. Never upon the woman. What happened in the Garden of Eden, the Bible puts the blame on the man. You remember when they sinned? For whom did God come looking for in the cool of the day? Did he say, Eve, where art thou? No, sir. Did he say, Adam and Eve, where art thou? No, sir. He came looking for the guilty party. Adam. Adam. Where art thou? And so we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 the statement that by one man sin entered into the world. Do you know the old sin nature that we get at the point of birth, every one of us, comes from the father, not the mother? By one man, not by a woman, by a man, sin entered into the world. In Romans 5:19, again Paul said, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 22, Paul said, in Adam all die. And the word die there is not referring to physical death. He's referring to the spiritual condition. In Adam, not in Eve. In Adam all die. In 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul said, the woman was in the transgression, but she was deceived. But the man wasn't deceived. Do you know when God told Adam in the garden, the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll die? Eve had not yet been created. God didn't tell Eve, in the day you partake of this fruit, he told Adam. And Adam told Eve. But like most women, she wasn't listening to her husband, saying. But the Bible says that she was deceived. Now you understand why the virgin birth is so important in the Bible.
Dr. Gresham Machen, the great Greek scholar of Princeton, contends that the virgin birth, in a big thick book on the virgin birth, that the virgin birth is a theological problem, not a biological one. And the reason that Christ could not have a human father was because had he had a human daddy, he would have been a sinner. And no sinner could have been our Savior. Don't ever let anyone tell you the virgin birth is peripheral, secondary, not an important doctrine. It is one of the most important doctrines in the Word of God. In other words, everybody with a human daddy is a sinner. The Virgin Mary had a human father. We have his name in the third chapter of Luke. His name was Heli. She was a sinner. Everybody with a human daddy is a sinner. Do you have a human father? Yes, you're a sinner. I have a human father? Yes, I'm a sinner. You know, for a long time I used to think that the reason God let Christ come in through the virgin birth was to be spectacular when I first began preaching. But then I began studying biology and found out that there are a lot of virgin births in biology. In fact, there are so many that in biology they have a section called parthenogenesis. And the word parthenos in Greek means virgin, and the word genesis to be born of a virgin. For example, in plant life, most plants have a mother and a father. But many of them are virgin born. For example, the orchid, the flower that women love for corsages, is virgin born. The dandelion is virgin born. Many beautiful flowers have a mother but have no father. They're virgin born. So we have a lot of virgin births in biology. And in among animals, for example, there are some little plant lice called aphids, A-P-H-I-D-S. They have a mother but no father. Among the bees, the queen has a mother and a father. The workers have mothers and fathers, but the drones are virgin born. Many species of ants are virgin born. Some turkeys are virgin born. And so you see, the virgin births are very common in biology. The reason that Christ could not have a human father was because had he had a human father, he would have been a sinner, and no sinner could have been our Savior. Now, there are four types of generation described in the Bible. Young people, four ways that human beings have come into the world. Number one, without man or woman, as in the case of Adam. You see, Adam without man or woman. In other words, God made him, as you ladies say about biscuits, from scratch. So Adam had no mother and no father. He was, without mother and father, as in the case of Adam. Now the second type of generation, with a man but no woman, as in the case of Eve. You remember God took a section of Adam's body and produced Eve. The third type of generation, the natural type, your kind and mine, with a father and a mother. And the fourth type, a virgin birth with a mother, but no father, as in the case of Christ. But the reason that Jesus could not have a human father is because through the father, the old sin nature is transmitted to the offspring. Now, Christ could have a human mother and be perfect. See, it doesn't come through her. But he could not have a human father. Had he had a human father, he would have been a sinner. And no sinner could have been our Savior. Now, ladies, aren't you glad you came? Now you found out where your kids got all their meanness from. See? And the next time your child throws a tantrum, just spank the daddy out of him. That's what's wrong with him. But Jesus could not have a human father. That's the reason the virgin birth has to be. If Christ had had a human father, he would have been a sinner. And no sinner could have been our Savior. Now this evening I'm going to talk about five women who had all kinds of trouble. And these women represent some beautiful spiritual truth in the Bible. And for a long time I used to wonder why they were in the passage. They're not supposed to be there. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. What we call the genealogy of Christ, or the roots of the Redeemer. We have three genealogies of Christ in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, takes him back to Abraham to show the nationality of the Savior. He was a Jew. And in Luke, we have him back to Adam, which shows the humanity of the Savior. He was a human being. And then in John chapter 1, takes him all the way back to eternity, the divinity of the Savior. But now the one in Matthew is a very interesting genealogy. The one in Matthew. And you know, back in the days of genealogies, they only had men mentioned. So-and-so begat so-and-so. You've seen those lists in the Bible, and oftentimes one has a tendency to skip them and say, oh, let's go on to something more interesting. But recessed in these passages are some great spiritual truths, and this is true about Matthew 1. Now, we have five women mentioned in this passage, and they're not supposed to be there. They're not. Tacitus, the great historian of the ancient world, said women's names are never mentioned in family trees in Greek. But here we have five women mentioned. Dr. C.K. Barrett, the great Greek scholar, contends they're not supposed to be there. He calls it a stunning deviation. But I believe the Holy Spirit inserted these five women in the record to say some great spiritual truths, to proclaim some great spiritual truths in the family tree of Jesus Christ. Let's just name them for a while, mention them just momentarily, and then come back and talk about each one for a moment. All right, in verse 3, you have the first woman mentioned, Tamar. Woman number one, and she represents the principle of sin, the fact that all of us are sinners. And I'm going to show you why in just a moment, because Tamar did some horrible things. This great-grandmother of Jesus was guilty of some horrible sins in the Old Testament. Tamar, number one. The second woman is in verse 5, Ruth. Rather, Rahab. Rahab, a prostitute in the book of Joshua. And yet here she is, a great-grandmother of the Savior. She represents the principle of faith, because she trusted in Christ. You see, the Old Testament folks were saved by looking forward to Christ, and we're saved by looking backwards. That's the only difference. And so she had faith, and I'm going to show you how the record reveals that. Number three, the third woman is Ruth. We have a beautiful little book in the Old Testament about her, and she represents the principle of love, God's love, grace. And the way that Boaz fell in love with her is the way that Christ, our Boaz, has fallen in love with us. And she represents the principle of grace, or the love of God. Number four, the fourth woman in verse 6. Now, she's not mentioned by name, but by relationship. The wife of Uriah. Her name is Bathsheba. We know who she is. And she and King David got involved in an affair that rocked the empire. And you remember David came back in the 51st Psalm and confessed. And Bathsheba confessed, and here she is, a great-grandmother of the Savior, to represent the principle that Christians who stumble and fumble the ball can come back. That there is no excuse for being a dropout in the kingdom of God. There is no excuse if when you stumble and make a mistake to stay down. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. And oh, what a tremendous revival would erupt in this country if every dropout, every Baptist, every Methodist, every Presbyterian, every Catholic who has been born again and yet got discouraged along the way and sat down would come back. What a tremendous revival would erupt in this country if that were to happen. And she represents the principle of restoration, of comeback. The fact that after we have stumbled and fumbled the ball, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us. And then the fifth woman is in verse 16, Mary, the virgin mother of our Savior, who carried the fetal Christ in her body. And even as she could carry the body of God in her own body, we can carry Christ in our own bodies. And she represents the principle of the indwelling Christ, or the principle of victorious Christian living under the control of the Holy Spirit. All right, here we have five women. Very strange to have them in this section. Dr. C.K. Barrett calls it a stunning deviation. But I believe the Holy Spirit inserts these five women to present some tremendous spiritual truths. All right, let's talk about number one. Tamar represents the principle of sin, the fact that all of us are sinners. You know what Tamar did? Not tonight, but at your leisure when you have time. Look at the 38th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 16. And there you find a record of what this woman did in the Old Testament. You know, one day she got angry with her father-in-law. And in order to revenge him, to get even with him, she disguised herself as a prostitute, stood by the roadside, flirted with her own father-in-law, had a baby by him, and then she blackmailed him. Now that'll make the world turn, won't it? You won't see that one on TV.
You say that woman did all that? Yes, sir. And yet here she is, a great-grandmother of Jesus Christ? Yes, sir. Why? Because God is trying to show us that no combination of human corruptions can defeat the grace of God. That the minimum of the atonement can defeat the maximum of the fall. That though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. To teach us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And that no person can come and stand before the old rugged cross and say, you cannot do it for me. You may save others, but you cannot do it for me. And here's Tamar, represents the principle that all of us are in the same boat. We are sinners all, but you say, I wouldn't do what she did. No, but you've done some other things. And James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, if you offend the law in one point, you've broken the entire thing. You know, sometimes we accuse people of the very same thing we're guilty of ourselves on a subconscious level. The other day in a church where I was preaching, the pastor told me a story about a woman in the church who came up to him one day and said, Brother Pastor, I'm going to fire my maid. And the pastor said, why? And she replied, because I caught her stealing my Holiday Inn towels. Now you think about that for just a moment. You see, we're all guilty. Now we may not do it like somebody else, but all have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. And you know what the word sinner, when the Bible calls somebody a sinner, you know what he's calling him? He is saying you are not perfect, because the Greek word hamartolos means somebody who is not perfect. Dr. Vincent Taylor, the great Greek scholar from Great Britain, says the word hamartolos should be, instead of translated sinner, we should say imperfection, imperfect. Oh, you would agree to that when the Bible says you're not perfect. Oh, I know that. Well, that's what a sinner is. A sinner is somebody who has sinned one or more times. A sinner is somebody who is not perfect. In that category, we all qualify. That's why in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the prophet drew our picture when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're sinners. And Tamar is inserted in the story to convict us that though we wouldn't do it the way she did it, every one of us is guilty in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Christ died for everybody, because everybody needs to be saved. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And the word dead there is referring to our sinful condition. And Christ died for all. And the reason we have a universal atonement is because we have universal condemnation. No human being can say, I am exempt. I'm too good. I don't need to be saved. Every one of us is in the same boat. Did you hear the story about the black man who got caught making illegal liquor? We call it bootleg liquor. They caught him in the act. They brought him before the judge. And the judge said, what's your name? The black man replied, Joshua. And the judge, trying to be funny, said, are you the Joshua that made the sun stand still? The black man said, no, sir, I'm the Joshua that made the moon shine. Every one of us is guilty in the sight of God. All right, number one, Tamar represents the principle of sin. Number two, Rahab, in verse 5, represents the principle of faith. We're saved by faith. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, Paul is talking about Rahab. And he says, by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not, because she believed. And that's how salvation comes. We are not saved by logic. We are not saved by good works. We are not saved by giving up bad works. We're not even saved by religion. We're not saved by church membership. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by doing things for the glory of God. We're saved by accepting by faith Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer could say, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. And when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's why in John 1, 12, we are told that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him. To them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, because they believed on his name. So salvation comes by faith. And Rahab is inserted in the story to teach us that salvation comes by faith. Oh, what a simple condition within the reach of every member of the human race. The principle of faith eliminates all excuses for rejecting Christ, because faith is a common commodity. It's something everybody can do. Everybody cannot be rich. Everybody cannot be famous. Everybody cannot be educated. But everybody can be saved who wants to be. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the writer could say, God willeth that none should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And that's why John the Baptist in verse 1:29 of John could say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the writer could say, and Jesus is a payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so salvation is available to every member of the human race, and faith is the condition. And Rahab represents that principle. Number three, the third woman in that same verse 5 is Ruth. Remember the story about Ruth? She and her mother-in-law went to Bethlehem to live together. The husbands were dead. And they were starving. One day Ruth said to her mother-in-law, I'm going to get a job picking up grain in the field of Boaz, a wealthy Jewish bachelor. And she joined the ranks of the laborers. And while she was doing that, Boaz saw her one day, fell in love with her, and was going to marry her. And I can imagine all the ladies in the community begin to say, oh, Boaz, don't marry her. She's been married before. She's a widow, but she's been married before. You're a bachelor, and she's uneducated, illiterate, and you have a PhD, and she's poor, and you're wealthy, you're rich, and she's uncultured, and you're cultured, and she is not even a Jew. She's a Gentile from the land of Moab, and you're a member of the chosen race. And Boaz said, I don't care what you say against Ruth, I love her. And I know all those things you've said, but I'm going to marry her. And a beautiful love story revolves in the Old Testament around Boaz and Ruth. And then the Holy Spirit takes that beautiful courtship to represent the way that Jesus, our Boaz, loved us. We're sinners, but the grace of God reaches out. And that's what Ruth represents. The Greek word for grace is the word charis, which means the way God loves us. The way God loves us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are we saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Remember Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about his own experience, and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am.
God loves you. And there is no way you can increase that love or diminish it. Did you ever stop to realize that God loves you just as much when you fumble the ball as when you make a touchdown? And God loves you just as much when you strike out as when you hit a home run. Now, human loves are barometric. They rise and they fall. If somebody does something nice for you, you can love him a little bit more. If somebody hurts you, you can love him less. You can begin to love somebody and then terminate that love. But not so with God. His love is constant. His love is not barometric. His love doesn't go up and down. No wonder Jeremiah could say in the 33rd chapter, thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. And in Revelation 1:5, The writer could say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory, dominion, power, and majesty, now and forever. Amen. And that kind of love deserves a response from you, an affirmative response. If somebody came up to you, put his arm around your shoulder and would say, I love you so much, I would die for you. You would say, there's a real friend. If I ever have trouble, I'm going to him. I want to say to you that Jesus loved you that much. You can trust him with your past and your future. You can trust him with your sins and your sorrows. You can trust him with your fears and your failures. You can trust him with your yesterdays and your tomorrows. The love of God, come to it tonight. That's why the poet could say, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I crave. He satisfies my soul in death, and he saves me from the grave. The fourth woman represents the principle of restoration, Bathsheba. As I mentioned a moment ago, you're familiar with Bathsheba. She and King David got involved and rocked the empire with a sordid affair. But in the 51st Psalm, David came back and said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And you remember how David came back and Bathsheba came back. And here she is, a great grandmother of the Savior. God is impartial. God is no respecter of persons. And a woman who stumbled and failed didn't stay down. She came back and recovered by the mercy and the forgiving love of God and took advantage of the beautiful provision that God has made for every believer. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and he's not referring to unsaved people here, he's referring to Christians. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us and keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so when you stumble and fumble the ball, don't give up. You know the Bible, God never spanks Christians for stumbling. He disciplines them for staying down. Oh, so many times the devil will say to you, just give up, you're no count, you can't make it. And many of God's people are sitting by the wayside, sitting on the bench. Maybe you're here tonight and 5 years ago you were a better Christian than you are tonight. You say with a poet, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw my Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That dearest idol which I have known, whatever that idol be. Lord, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And Bathsheba came back. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses came back. He lost his temper and he broke the Ten Commandments in a fit of fury. And God said, all right, Moses, come back up the hill and I'll give them to you again. That's the patience of God. You remember how Samson struck out. And yet he came back. And God honored his rededication, his renewal. Remember David? We've talked about him. Remember Simon Peter in the courtyard? He struck out. 3 times people asked him, aren't you one of the followers of the Nazarene? He said, no, no. And the 3rd time he got so angry, he cursed. He blasphemed. But on the day of Pentecost, a few days later, a few weeks later, Simon Peter, the Holy Spirit said, we're going to put you in clean-up position. And he got up to bat and hit a home run. And 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost to prove that people who stumble and fumble the ball can come back. Oh, what a, as I mentioned a moment ago, What a great revival would erupt in our nation if all the folks who have been born again and got discouraged, maybe the baby died and it confused them, maybe some event, maybe somebody in the church hurt them, maybe something, but they dropped out. What a tremendous thing to come back in Bathsheba represents the principle that you don't have to stay down, that you can come back. May I close with the Virgin Mary? Mary, the Virgin Mother of our Savior, she carried God in her body in fetal form for 9 months. And so she represents the principle of the indwelling Christ or the victorious life. Here is the acme of Christian living to carry Christ everywhere we go within. Remember Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember Galatians 4:19, where Paul told the Galatian Christians, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Recall Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I'm crucified with Christ. I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so you can take Christ on the inside and take him to work and take him to school and take him among your friends. All this beautiful, victorious life, some people call it the Lordship of Christ. Others call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. Others call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others call it the indwelling of Christ. Whatever you call it, let's allow Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to control us and become dominant in every area of our living and sit in the driver's seat. And that's exactly what the Virgin Mary represents. She carried God in her body. You and I can carry Christ in our bodies and take him everywhere we go, and allow the beauty of Jesus to be seen through us. So here we have five women. They had all kinds of trouble and difficulty, and yet they represent some beautiful truths. And here they are recessed in a narrative where they're not supposed to be, a stunning deviation, where only men were mentioned. But the Holy Spirit said, here's Tamar. She represents the principle of sin. We're all sinners. Here's Rahab. She represents the principle we're saved by faith. Here's Ruth. She represents the principle of God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And here's Bathsheba, and she represents the principle of restoration. And here's Mary, the Virgin Mother of our Savior, and she represents the principle of the victorious life and the indwelling Christ. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And no matter what I preach, I always like to tell people how to be saved at the end of the sermon. Sum up as the lawyers do. Let me tell you, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to a cross and he did something beautiful for you and for me. He paid for all of our sins. And now there is nothing against us. The issue is not S-I-N, it's S-O-N. What will you do with Jesus? That's the issue. Will you accept him or will you reject him? Now, after you're saved, he'll help you with your sins and your problems. But don't reverse it. And don't try to get sanctification, which is what the Christian life is, before you get justification. The first step is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul told us exactly how to do it. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, that means boys and girls, young people, men and women, everybody. Shall call means to ask him. The dying thief asked him. The publican in the temple asked him. The name of the Lord, that's Jesus. No one else can do it for you, shall be saved. In other words, if you ask him, he'll save you. Why don't you ask him tonight? Right there where you sit, upstairs and downstairs. Right there in the privacy of your own heart. Why don't you ask him? You say, Brother Angel, what do I say? I'll tell you what to say. I'll repeat a little prayer slowly, and you can say it with me. Not aloud, but in your heart. Not aloud, but under your breath. And when both of us say amen at the end of this little prayer, God will save you immediately, and he will save you forever. Boys and girls, this is for you. Young people and adults, this is for you. If you're not saved, I want you to repeat this prayer with me tonight. If you're not sure that you're saved, I want you to repeat this prayer with me. And you can do it right there where you sit. Right there in the privacy of your own heart. Are you ready? Here's the prayer. Boys and girls, say it with me. Young people and adults, say it with me. This could be the most beautiful moment in your life. Here's the prayer. Say it with me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross and rose again to pay for all of my sins. And the best I know how, right now, I accept you as my Savior. Amen. Now, with every head still bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed the prayer with me, congratulations. On the authority of the Word of God, I have the right to say to you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you are now and forever a member of the family of God. I'll meet in heaven every person who prayed the prayer with me tonight. Not because you deserve it, you don't, nor do I. But because God keeps his promise, and because Jesus loved you that much. If anyone ever asks you from now on, are you saved, are you born again, and you prayed the prayer with me, you can say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. October the 14th, 1980. This is your spiritual birthday. I hope you'll never forget it as long as you live. And I hope you'll spend the rest of your life loving Jesus, serving him, telling others about him, because he's going to walk with you through thick and thin. He's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Congratulations. What a beautiful night. And you're not saved because you feel something different. You may and you may not. You're saved because God feels differently about you. That's what counts. But tonight, you said yes in the form of a prayer. You turned on the positive volition through the prayer. And beginning tonight, you belong to Jesus Christ.